Good morning. Welcome to our service. We especially welcome visitors worshipping with this morning, and we invite you to join us for coffee in the hall at the back of the church following the service. The intimations are contained within the order of service, and I need to come clean with the first mistake, which is as much my fault as those in the office, and that is Saturday has last week's intimations. All these things have happened, so don't forget. No more strawberry teas. That was the last one. Where to start? There's quite a collection here. The first thing is that I'll be working on the October magazine this week. And as I'm going to be away the following week, I would like to get it finished, ideally by Friday. So please, if you haven't already done so, can you let me have material for the magazine as soon as possible? It's 40 years since Tradecraft was founded. And as you all know, Tradecraft stands for changing people's lives through fair trade, ensuring, amongst other things, that growers are paid a fair price for their goods. And almost everything we know today as fair trade began with Tradecraft. In order to celebrate this anniversary, we have this month a special coffee promotion. All coffee, including a new range of Eat Your Hat coffee, is available at the greatly reduced price of £3 per bag. You can either buy here in the church, there's a stall down there, or from the main stall through in the hall, where you'll also find lots of other products. Please try the new coffee and let Anne, Brenda, or Jenny know whether you like it or not, and they'll decide whether or not to order more. Moving on, there will be a service in Deeside Care Home this afternoon at 2:30, and the team that do these services always appreciate any support that they can get, so feel free to join them. I have a note from Carol concerning the Deeside Food Festival, which is next Sunday. Carol is still looking for some help next Sunday, and if anyone can spare an hour to help between 11 and 4, and Carol emphasises that where she really needs help is after 12 o'clock. So you can come along to church and then go up to the academy to help afterwards. So if you could speak to Carol about that, she would appreciate it. The Friday STV Children's Appeal did very well. Donations of some produce were left, and they want to sell them off, so there's a wee stall through in the north hall, in the main hall. So please support the cause. And I think that is probably about it. Our service this morning, it will be taken by the Reverend Professor Philip, I've got to get this right, Ziegler, from the University of Aberdeen. Philip, welcome to Cultskirk.
Thank you. Thank you very much. Welcome, everyone. It's a delight to be here with you again. It's been a year since we've done this together, and I'm pleased to be back in your midst. There's a rumor abroad in the land that this is a congregation that sings. And so we have extra hymns in the order of service here today, beginning with hymn 210, which is the hymn with which we'll begin our worship just now. Hymn 210, Awake My Soul and With the Sun.
Thank you.
Thus says the High and Exalted One, whose name is holy and who lives forever. I dwell in a high and holy place, but I also live with those who are broken and humble in spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to restore the courage of the broken. Thanks be to God. We sing again, because as I say, the rumor is abroad. Hymn 172, hymn 172. And as the organist makes her way, I'll invite you to find that and we'll stand together and sing hymn 172. Children, we might just gather ourselves here for a moment. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you. We are, this morning, reading two texts from the Bible as part of our service, two texts from the Old Testament. The one is a story you'll know, Daniel in the lion's den. All the adults are going to get to hear me talk about that at some length. The other text is a text from the book of Psalms, which is a book of hymns that the ancient Israelites wrote to say thank you and to express their feelings in relation to their God. And Psalm 98 is the text for today. That psalm has two famous lines that everyone in this room, I'm sure, will know. One is the command to sing a new song to the Lord, a famous commandment, injunction to us all. The second, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. I thought it might be fun if we tried to make a joyful noise. So I found in our home a bag of stuff that makes noise. You have to make it joyful, though. That's the trick. So I'll share this out. One of the things about the way that we praise God in the church is that we do it together. I don't know if you want one of these. There we go. You can have one of those. Do you feel like banging a drum this morning? Sure. Why not? No. How about a bell? There we go. Good. One of the things about making a joyful noise, worshiping God in the church, is that we do it together, right? And we're going to do that together in a moment. We're going to sing again the last verse of the hymn that we just sang. So, adults, if you wouldn't mind just putting your finger in it, hymn 172. We'll do it with musical accompaniment this time from the children. But before we do that, I'd like to hear these noise makers, and I'm going to try to make noise myself. Can you ring your bell for us? Excellent. Good. Make some. Awesome. Can you give that a shake? Wonderful. See, there we are. Very good. Now I'm going to make some noise here too. Are you ready for this? Uh-oh. No, that's not going to work, is it? There's no reed. I'm in a spot today because I can't make any noise. So, sometimes you or me or your friends and your family, there are people in the church who can't make a joyful noise to the Lord. Sometimes they're sad, sometimes they're sick, sometimes they're away from us, they're not with us. When that happens, we rely on other people to make that noise for us. So this morning, I can't make a joyful noise with my chanter. I'll try again. There's no hope. There's no reed. Nope. I need you to make a joyful noise for me this morning. Is that all right? Is that something you think you can do? So you can make some extra shakes, ring your bell hard, give those rattles a good shake, just for me. Because sometimes when we can't make a joyful noise ourselves, we rely on other people in the church to do it for us because we worship God together. So with that, we'll stay seated. We'll sing again the very last verse of the previous hymn, hymn 172, the very last verse. And when we start, go crazy. All right. Do you want something to shake too?
Yes, please.
There. Well done. Shall we give the children a round of applause? Thank you for coming. Good. Good. Now, I'll gather up my bells and bits, and as we do, if you folks are off to the Sunday school, you can make your way. Thank you very much. That's great. Well done, buddy. Good ringing. Off you go. We'll continue our worship this morning with prayer, and I'd invite you to join me in that. Let us pray. Gracious and holy Lord, light of the hearts that see you, life of the souls that love you, strength of the thoughts that seek you, to turn from you is to fall. To turn to you is to rise, to abide in you is to stand fast forever. On this Lord's Day, grant that we, your people, created by water and the Spirit, may, by the power of that same Spirit, be joined with all the works of your hands in praising you for your wondrous work of salvation, that great salvation won for us by Jesus Christ our Lord, who is our light and our life and our strength. Merciful and Holy One, in your presence we confess our sinfulness, our shortcomings, and our offenses against you and one another. You alone know how often we have strayed, wandering from your ways, wasting your gifts, forgetting your love, failing to keep faith with our neighbors. Have mercy on us, O Lord, in your loving kindness. In your great compassion, cleanse us from our sin. Create in us a clean heart, O God. Renew within us a right spirit and restore us to the joy of a closer walk with you. Sustain us then with your bountiful love. And in the words of the ancient collect for worship on this day, Almighty God, whom truly to know is everlasting life, grant us so perfectly to know your Son, Jesus Christ, to be the way, the truth, and the life, that we may steadfastly follow his steps in the way that leads to eternal glory. All this we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who taught us when we pray together to say, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever. Amen. We take the opportunity to join our voices together in song once more. Hymn 601, Look Upon Us, Blessed Lord.
This morning are taken from the New Old Testament. Firstly, reading from the book of Psalms, Psalm 98, God, the ruler of the world. Listen for the word of God. Sing a new song to the Lord. He has done wonderful things. By his own power and holy strength, he has won the victory. The Lord announced his victory. He made his saving power to the nations. He kept his promise to the people of Israel, with loyalty and constant love for them. All people everywhere have seen the victory of our God. Sing for joy to the Lord, all the earth. Praise him with songs and shouts of joy. Sing praises to the Lord. Play music on the harps. Blow trumpets and horns and shout for joy to the Lord our King. Roar, sea, and every creature in you. Sing, earth and all who live in you. Clap your hands, you rivers. You hills, sing together with joy before the Lord. Because he comes to rule the earth, He will rule the peoples of the world with justice and fairness. And I should have said that was in 597 of the Pew Bible. It's a bit late now, but never mind. 861. We turn now to Daniel. Daniel in the pit of lions. Darius decided to appoint 120 governors to hold office throughout his empire. In addition, he chose Daniel and two others to supervise the governors and to look after the king's interests. Daniel soon showed that he could do better work than the other supervisors or the governors. Because he was so outstanding, the king considered putting him in charge of the whole empire. Then the other supervisors and the governors, trying to find something wrong with the way Daniel administered the empire, but they couldn't, because Daniel was reliable and did not do anything wrong or dishonest. They said to one another, "We are not going to find anything of which to accuse Daniel, unless it's something to do in connection with his religion." So they went to see the king and said, "King Darius, may your majesty live forever. All of us who administer your empire, the supervisors, the governors, and the lieutenant governors, and the other officials, have agreed that your majesty should issue an order and enforce it strictly. Give orders that for 30 days no one be permitted to request anything from any god or from any human being except from your majesty. Anyone who violates this order is to be thrown into a pit filled with lions. So let your majesty issue this order and sign it, and it will be in force, a law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed." And so King Darius signed the order. When Daniel learned the order had been signed, he went home. In an upstairs room of his house, there were windows that faced towards Jerusalem. There, just as he had always done, he knelt down at the open windows and prayed to God three times a day. When Daniel's enemies observed him praying to God, all of them went together to the king to accuse Daniel. They said, "Your Majesty, you signed an order that for the next 30 days, anyone who requested anything from any god or from any human being except you would be thrown into a pit filled with lions." The king replied, "Yes, a strict order, a law of the Medes and the Persians, which cannot be changed." Then they said to the king, "Daniel, one of the exiles from Judah, does not respect your majesty or obey the order you issued. He prays regularly three times a day." When the king heard this, he was upset and did his best to find some way to rescue Daniel. He kept trying until sunset. Then Daniel's enemies came back to the king and said to him, "Your majesty knows that according to the laws of the Medes and the Persians, no order which the king issues can be changed." So the king gave orders for Daniel to be arrested, and he was thrown into a pit filled with lions. He said to Daniel, "May your God, whom you serve so loyally, rescue you." A stone was put over the mouth of the pit, and the king placed his own royal seal and the seal of the nobleman on the stone, so that no one could rescue Daniel. Then the king returned to the palace and spent a sleepless night without food or any form of entertainment. At dawn, the king got up and hurried to the pit. When he got there, he called out anxiously, "Daniel, servant of the living God, was the God you serve so loyally able to save you from the lions?" Daniel answered, "May your majesty live forever. God sent his angel to shut the mouths of the lions so that they would not hurt me. He did this because he knew I was innocent and because I have not wronged you, your majesty." The king was overjoyed and gave orders for Daniel to be pulled up out of the pit. So they pulled him up and saw that he had not been heard, for he had trusted God. Thanks be to God for his holy word. Amen.
Thank you, Mary, for the reading of the scriptures this morning. We continue our worship this morning with hymn number 61, hymn 6-1 in the hymnal, "O Sing a New Song to the Lord." Please be seated. Would you join me in prayer, please? Let us pray. Lord, that there might be truth to speak and hear in this place, among your people gathered at prayer, we seek your spirit. Amen. I hope that you enjoyed being reacquainted this morning with the rather shop-worn Sunday school story of Daniel in the lion's den. All crayons and coloring pencils and modeling clay aside, the sixth chapter of Daniel sets before us with, I think, eerie resonance and perhaps also unexpected significance in our own day and age. Framed in folklore, to be sure, yet all too realistic in its telling of the ways and means of human jealousy and human contrivance. We have here an arresting testimony to both the vulnerability and the quiet courage of faith in the midst of the all too human world of fear and resentment. But even more and more fundamentally, we should find also here a word of reassurance, the word that even and especially in the midst of dangerous political intrigue and the most wretched of personal betrayals, indeed in all matters of life and death, we belong to God. Now, the well-known story conveniently condenses all of Israel in exile into the single figure of Daniel. Settled, but not at home, in the eastern kingdoms of King Darius's Babylon, Daniel is more than just getting by, it seems. The eye-catching success of this upstart Judean foreigner and captive, as he's described, draws the ire of the local establishment, who contrive a means of putting him back in his place. Flattery will get you everywhere, then as now, it seems, and so the conspirators suggest a moratorium on prayer and petition to any god but the king himself for a time. It will be good for everyone to be reminded from whom benevolence truly flows in this part of the world. And should anyone have doubts, the terrible fate of those who continue to seek their blessings from elsewhere should concentrate minds and secure hearts again. A glance down into the lion-filled pit should quickly return eyes to fix upon his benevolent majesty once more. And yet, we read, when Daniel learned that it had been put in writing, he went to his house, knelt down, prayed, and made confession to his God as he had always done. The plain and unheroic tone of this is striking. Daniel does nothing extraordinary. Indeed, his simple life of faith continues as if nothing had happened. It is to be business as usual in the house of Israel, where thrice daily invocation of the Lord is and will be practiced in both a tolerant and an intolerant season. Daniel's accusers, of course, are looking on, and with this they have him. For the law must be honored, religious conformity must be achieved, and so a capital sentence is decreed by an uneasy king, bound by the solemnity of law, if not exactly by justice. With a royal gesture of here's hoping, perhaps genuine or perhaps just embarrassed, Daniel's fate is literally sealed. He is fed to caged beasts. You can see why Christian readers throughout the centuries have drawn Daniel's story together with that of another faithful son of Israel, brought down by conspirators on charges of religious and political nonconformity, juridically murdered, and put below ground in the hopes that that would make an end of it. As Mark puts it in his gospel, then Jesus' opponents went out and immediately began to plot with the Herodians just how might they destroy this man, Jesus. Now, the scenario of Daniel's trial clearly repeats the earlier story from chapter 3. You'll know that story too, with the young Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego thrown into the fiery furnace for their refusal to worship the idol crafted by King Nebuchadnezzar, the preceding Babylonian king. Now, those brave confessors of Israel publicly testified before their ordeal. This is what they said. Our God, whom we serve, is able to save us from this burning, fiery furnace, and he will save us from your power, O King. But even if God does not, be it known to you that we will not serve your God or worship that statue of gold that you have set up. The three young men are done for failing to practice public religion in conformity with the law. Daniel is done for pursued and done for failing to cease to practice private piety in conformity with the law. But note, too, that in our story, Daniel himself offers nothing like this kind of rousing testimony. Indeed, he's given nothing at all to say until the very end of the drama. When he stands before king and conspirators, Daniel is silent. Perhaps with the bold confession of those young martyrs still in our ears from three chapters before, we need not hear Daniel say anything more. For what was said then and there still echoes clearly and loudly over this scene too. Yes, God can save from this trial, and faith trusts that it is so, but even if God chooses not to, everyone should know that the worship of the Lord will not cease. Or, perhaps, Daniel's simple, confident, undisturbed act of personal prayer itself says everything that needs saying here. For it is an act that announces that he can and must and will keep faith with God, that the king and his law have overstepped, that they are and can only ever be overreaching the scope of their authority when it comes to matters of faith, that, as Calvin once put it, earthly princes abdicate their power when they rise up against God. Perhaps both those things are true, but however that may be, Daniel goes down into the pit without any last words, famous or otherwise. And yet, Daniel does find his voice. He finds his voice in a morning that should never have dawned for him. The surprising, we can say it, miraculous survival of the condemned man is the occasion for him to speak. Condemned by king and courtier, he has been found innocent by God, cast out as one willing to suffer an unjust penalty as the price of the integrity of his faith. He has trusted in the living God, and he has been spared. There is again, though, a surprising restraint in what Daniel now declares, isn't there? There's a kind of unanticipated deference where one might have expected strident defiance. The first thing he says is a blessing of the king who put him in the pit. Daniel himself seems to contemplate and claims no revenge. Breaking off where it does at verse 23, our reading relieves us of the awkwardness of having to contemplate King Darius' sovereign application of what was called in the ancient world the lex talionis, the just law of retribution, by which, as we read in verse 24, all those who conspired against Daniel suffer the exact fate that they had willed for him. But Daniel himself, he neither seeks nor celebrates their demise. Neither does he castigate the king as a coward or a fool in the whole affair. We are left at the end simply to imagine the Judean refugee returning once again to his home, climbing to the upper room, there to kneel down, to pray, and to make his confession to his God as he had always done. There is, I think, here something vitally important to be learned about the fragility of faith and the vulnerability of piety. Caught in a legal contrivance by his jealous detractors, if Daniel gives up his devotion to God, they diminish and reduce him. They corrode his integrity. They render him unfaithful to a God from whom and for whom he lives. If he maintains his devotion, they expose him to public humiliation and sanction and worse. But Daniel's uncalculating faith lies open to their machinations because it is and can only be a faith without weapons, as it were. The storied image of Daniel here praying before his open window with his face turned towards Jerusalem is an image of someone uniquely disarmed by the Spirit. It's a picture of a believer kneeling before God, turned away from the cunning and the immediate machinations of the world going on around him. His faith certainly affords him no magical protection against the worst that human resentment, bitterness, and politics can visit upon him. Quite the opposite. Its integrity, the integrity of his faith, demands that he live on disarmed, even in the midst of enemies who are set to devour him. I don't need to tell you that such an image of the fragility of faith is not only a storied one of old. We need only think of the alarmingly regular reports of violence perpetrated upon people at prayer, people in churches, in synagogues, and mosques in this troubled world of ours, to see how readily the lions can still be set upon those whom faith has utterly disarmed in worship. Hands folded in prayer are no match for fragmentation grenades, and hearts lifted up to God are no defense against firearms or any other tools of war. And yet, how could it be otherwise? Can faith be faith apart from that kind of exposure? Can faith be practiced if it's not disarmed precisely in order to stretch out to grasp the hand of God? Trusting, open, without calculation, without ever looking back over its shoulder in fear and in suspicion? A Christian life, I think, must own these questions and must live out the vulnerability that their answers demand. Faith knows its own fragility. Faith knows that love's adversaries prowl around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, as Peter put it. Faith knows that living in Christ is dying, as Paul said. And faith knows that we are bound to one who, as is reported in the Gospels, said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil falsely on my account." Christian faith knows this because it acknowledges and trusts and moves in the freedom of the vulnerable love of the living God to whom we belong. Those like us who must live out faith without weapons in this world are thus never done asking and answering the first question of the old catechism. You'll know it. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer, that I am not my own. That I am not my own, but belong, body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. For such a vulnerable, simple, everyday faith as this draws all its courage from the ever good news that Jesus Christ, as he's attested in Scripture, is the one Word of God whom we have to hear and whom we can trust and obey in life and in death. When Daniel learned that it had been put in writing, he went to his house, knelt down, prayed, and made confession to his God as he had always done. The quiet life of vulnerable, faithful prayer that you live is a performance of this same kind of trusting faith, a disarmed life that entrusts itself to God, a life that knows that it is not its own, but that it belongs to God, a life that strains to listen and longs to discern the word that God has to speak of promise and direction to you this day. When I was reading around in the commentaries on Daniel to prepare this, I discovered, much to my delight, that there is an African-American spiritual about Daniel and his ordeal. That song circles around and around the prayerful refrain, "Go chain the lions down. Go chain the lions down." Would that God would chain the lions down in our day. Would that the disarmed and disarming faith of Daniel be vindicated in the teeth of the world's many predators. Chain the lions down, O God, and keep faith with us, we pray. Thanks be to God. Amen. We continue our worship as we receive our morning offering. Let us present the gifts and offerings of our lives and of our labor to the Lord.
Thank you.
Generous and faithful God, freely we have received all good things from you, and freely now do we give. Receive these gifts as token of our service to you and to the coming of your kingdom, the reign of the one who is the greatest gift, even the same, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll take time now to join our hearts in prayers of intercession. I'd invite you to join in these prayers. When you hear the bidding, Lord, in your mercy, please do respond together with, hear our prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, instructed by your word and fed by your grace this day, our hearts now burn with a share of your love and compassion for the world. And so we are bold to bring these, our petitions and intercessions, to you as we pray here together. For the peace that comes from above and for our salvation, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. For the peace of the whole world and for the life and the unity of the church, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. For the joy and strength that comes from worship, for the freedom to share in it together with all your people, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. For all those who minister in your church and for the whole company of your church around the world, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. For the governments of the nations, that they may seek justice and peace for all people, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. For the welfare and the flourishing of our own nation, our city, and the people of this parish, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. For all those we know who are sapped by grief, all those ground down by illness, all those burdened by anxiety, we ask the strength and the courage and the healing of your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy. In this season when pupils and students are settling back into their studies, we pray particularly for those children and young people who are close to our hearts, knowing that they are precious in your sight, fearfully and wonderfully made. We place them into your hands again this day. Strengthen and nurture them, mold them in your image to be faithful and true and alive in your love. For all those whose lives cross theirs for good, for the love and example of those who care for them, and most of all, for the constant love of your Son for them too. Lord, we pray your Spirit. Lord, in your mercy, hear our prayer. Almighty God, to whom our needs are known before we ask, help us to ask only that which accords with your will, and those good things for which we dare not, or in our blindness cannot ask, grant us yet, for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forevermore. Amen. We close our worship this morning with a hymn, hymn 457.1, 457.1, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name.
Thank you.
Be watchful, stand firm in your faith, be courageous and strong, and may all you do be done in love. And may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, and the love of God be with you this day and forevermore.